God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Mark chapter 9, where we are ready to resume with verses 7 and 8. All right, we are commanded as believers in Jesus Christ to keep on growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior. And we believe that the grace and knowledge of His plan is found substantially within His Word. And therefore, God has provided all that we need in order to continue to study the thinking of Jesus Christ, having inscripturated it under the principle of inspiration, and having maintained it throughout human history, so that essentially, even in these last days, through the process of textual criticism and other factors, we still virtually have the inspired text of Scripture that God had provided all those years ago. So it behooves the believer to study these things. That is why we are here. So it's important to make sure you are properly oriented to God through the function of being in fellowship. That is, you have no unconfessed sin in your life at this point. And this is the time to deal with that if you do have. Rebound is the only way out of that situation. It is the grace method by which you are instantaneously restored to fellowship simply upon confession of your sin. So it's time to deal with that issue, and anything else you need to do to focus, to concentrate, now is the time to make those adjustments as well. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity we have once again to assemble with like-minded people, with those who want to know and understand your plan. In spite of the fact that we all stumble in many ways, you have provided sufficient grace so that we can continue to make spiritual strides and to advance in our thinking, so as to ultimately produce mature believers that are capable of functioning in the angelic conflict in the manner in which you would desire. We thank you for all the grace that attends this, and pray as we approach your word this evening that God, the Holy Spirit, will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here dealing with the incident known as the Transfiguration, in which Jesus takes three disciples, Peter, James, and John, to a isolated spot. Some ways up a mountainside. We're not told exactly if they went to the top or not, but certainly it has to be something that would qualify as a high mountain, and there's only a couple of possible candidates, as we pointed out. Mount Hermon seemingly still being the best one in my thinking. And he was transfigured before them. His face began to glow as brightly as the sun, and his garments became radiant white, as it says, no launderer, no bleacher on this planet could even possibly bleach them. And Moses and Elijah appear and are talking to Jesus. Again, we're not told how the apostles recognize them, but they certainly seem to have, whether there is a divine element in this in which people are given information with respect to the identity of people that they have not met, or whether their names were being used in the course of the conversation. Either of the above could have happened. Peter and the apostles, of course, as we know, are initially asleep when this all happens, again, suggesting that this was late in the day and probably at night even, because they're going to spend the night on the mountain. It clearly would seem to be too late to begin a descent. So, therefore, they are awakened. We're not told how or why, mostly likely by the light or the sounds of the people talking or both. Because they don't know what to say, and in fact, they are afraid when they wake up and see this, as one might be if you woke up out of a sound sleep and two ethereal beings were standing there speaking to Jesus, and his appearance had been materially altered to the point where you could not miss it. It would be somewhat frightening, as we understand. And again, this is where the synoptic parallels are helpful, because both Matthew and Luke, provide information, of course, with respect to this event that they were fearful, they were asleep, they didn't know what to say, and so Peter just sort of blurts out. But this is Peter's personality largely as well. And so as he blurts out, he suggests that they make three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. And Mark, of course, does inform us here that they had become terrified, a strong word for fear, ekphobos, that was used there, that they had woke up in this state. And so they're scared. They don't know what to think, say, or do. So Peter blurts out, let's build tents, which, you know, I'm not sure what is where that came from. Other than, again, we could very well be around the time of year where tabernacles has not, or either has just occurred or is on the horizon. There's no indication that Jesus has made any trip back to Jerusalem during this time, so it could be that tabernacles has come and gone. But, of course, the incident here, essentially, the three tabernacles essentially place all three men on the same level. And, of course, he doesn't understand that the Son of God, the eternal Word of God, is already tabernacling among men even as he spoke. And so whatever Peter's thoughts were, again, maybe we know that the disciples very much were expecting the inauguration of the kingdom at any time, and we're certainly looking forward to it. And so there's no, it would seem that Peter certainly could have possibly thought that this is the it. This is the deal. This is what starts it all off. And so we'll commemorate this event here and maybe begin the headquarters. I don't know what his thinking was exactly. But whatever his thinking was, it was inappropriate, as we're going to see, because God just essentially cuts him off at the pockets. Then a cloud formed, overshadowing them. Verse 7 now. And a voice came out of the cloud. This is my beloved son. Listen to him. And literally, they've translated here the "and" as a sort of a continuation, a temporal conjunction here. Then, literally, it became is the verb to become, to change a state. Ginomai, G-I-N-O-M-A-I. And then the word nephele. N-E-P-H-E-L-E, and that means exactly that, a cloud. And then a cloud came out, epischiazo is the verb, overshadowing them. It's a present active participle of E-P-I-S-K-I-A-Z-O. Epischiazo, five times it's used. This means to cause something to be darkened, by placing something in between the source of light and the object, to overshadow or to cast a shadow. Here you have this idea of, it's probably, and I'm presuming that if it's dusk, everything was still clearly pretty much visible. If it's dark, it may very well have been a pretty bright night. Because the reality was that the picture I get, no matter how early or late it was, is that they, when they woke up, they saw this clearly. And well, and of course, Jesus himself was providing some illumination. We're not told specifically what fashion those bodies appeared in, Moses and Elijah. But we are told that they appeared in glory. And we're not told any more than that. So it would appear that they were radiating some measure of glory or light as well. So this would have all been very visible. Then all of a sudden this cloud comes, descends, as it were, and not, now they can't see any of them. And a voice came out, and they haven't actually translated it here. I suppose they've translated it by came. Literally, and it became, and there was, genomai again, the same verb, overshadowing them. I'm sorry, them is the three apostles. And it became a voice or sound. Phone is the Greek word for voice or sound, depending upon context. P-H-O-N-E. It literally means a sound, but of course, obviously, when there's talking involved, the preferred translation would be voice. So a voice became from the cloud. Preposition ek, out from the cloud. Again, the idea of ek generally, not in every context, but it has that sort of spatial orientation of being in something and coming out of it. It's not always used that way, so you have to be careful. But that's a general way it's used. This is my beloved son. This one, dative, nominative masculine singular of the near demonstrative pronoun houtos, this one is, this man even, is preposition or the to-be verb, I me, present active indicative. My son, huios, the word for son with the definite article, huios, H-U-I-O-S. The son of me, ego, is the pronoun, my son. And then the adjective, the qualifying adjective here, agapetos, comes from the Greek verb agapao, to love. And in here means an object of love, a beloved one. Listen to him as the present active imperative, the mood of command of akouo here, but it's a second person plural. So he's not just telling Peter to be quiet. He's telling all three of them to pay attention to what he says. Hear him. Essentially, I don't really need you two to talk. I don't need you to talk anymore. Please just be quiet and listen. And this was the lesson, of course, that they needed so desperately at this time, because even when they were listening to Jesus, they were often rejecting what he said. So this is, while the verb akouo is the simple verb to hear, one might say hear him. The idea of it is pay attention to him. Let his words sink into your ears. And Jesus is even going to use that phrase a little later on. Let these things sink into your ears. And figure this out. So listen to him. Pay attention to him. Akouo, by the way, takes the genitive to complete its thought. So you have a genitive that follows here, the object Jesus. All at once they looked around and saw no one with them anymore except Jesus alone, which is what we're not told. Clearly, after the voice comes out of the cloud dissipates. And so they can see everything again. And some have, you know, argued for an earthly explanation for this cloud forming. You know, they cite the meteorological and the geology and the geography of Mount Hermon. And clouds form up on the mountain. Well, yeah, but this isn't that. This isn't a cloud that just suddenly forms and dissipates within a couple of minutes. That's not how clouds operate typically. And so to look for an earthly explanation to this cloud misses the point. The cloud is a theophany. It is an appearance of God where he appears in this form. And essentially, in this cloud, of course, Jesus, and you know, there's kind of an object lesson here. Jesus is sort of hidden from them. Well, guess what? Jesus is hidden from them in a lot of ways. Even though they walk with him and talk with him every day, they don't really understand him. So this is an object lesson for them as well. So all at once they look around, and is a chi here, not translated. Exapina is an adverb only used here, E-X-A-P-I-N-A, only used one time. Means denotes that which happens suddenly, without warning or unexpectedly. And so they've translated it all at once, which is fine. They looked around, aorist middle participle of periblepo, which means exactly that. Blepo means to see. P-E-R-I, the preposition, B-L-E-P-O. P-E-R-I has the idea of around in a circular sense. And so they're looking all around. Well, Moses and Elijah have just disappeared. When the cloud goes, apparently they go. They were already departing, we're told by one of the other authors, I believe it was Luke. But apparently the apostles could still see him. But now, suddenly, they can't see him. Now, suddenly, the cloud's gone. Everything's returned to normal. Jesus looks just like he did before. And if you'd have been there, I mean, literally, if you'd have shown up in a five-minute interval, you would have never had any clue that anything happened at all. I mean, again, depending upon how long Jesus talked with them, and this dragged on. The idea was, okay, if you were there even 15 minutes earlier, everything would have looked normal. You showed up 15 minutes later, everything looked normal. And nobody would have ever guessed anything happened on that mountain. And there doesn't appear to be any indication that anybody below saw any of this, which had to be obviously pretty spectacular. So they're looking around everywhere, and no one, they saw no one anymore is the translation of the next Greek verb, ouketi, the adverb, O-U-K-E-T-I, no longer or no further or no more. No more, no one they saw, which is not good English for us with all those negatives, but the Greek just didn't mind it. No longer, no one they saw. Udice is that, so it's a compound between the negative u and the number ice, one. And not one person they saw, but or except Jesus. Allah is the strong adversative, but Jesus, then the proper name, Iesus, I-E-S-O-U-S, and then the adjective, monos. That means only or alone. The only one in a class, alone. And then they didn't, with themselves, they didn't even really translate this last prepositional phrase in the New American Standard, but they saw no one except Jesus alone with them, is the idea of it. Not that it materially affects the sense of what's there, but they didn't even translate it at all. So they just left that one out. All right, point one, although Mark does not provide any indication, the events of these two verses begin while Peter is in the middle of his speech about his proposed building project. And, you know, what prompts this? I don't know. You know, again, it's hard to understand where Peter's coming from sometimes. The purpose of the tabernacles is kind of unclear. But Matthew 17:5, while he was still speaking, a bright cloud overshadowed them. The same situation here. Only now Matthew adds the additional deal. When they heard this, they fell face down to the ground and were terrified. Well, we know they were terrified to start with. All of a sudden, God starts telling you, shut up and listen, and you might even be a little more afraid. And clearly, the manifestation of this theophany, these kinds of things, while you and I have never seen them, the biblical record of anybody that ever sees these types of things is that they are struck with fear. I mean, that it is overwhelming. I mean, even when you read about it at the time of the Exodus, as the cloud descended upon the mountain, the people stood back and were terrified. And for good reason. I mean, it essentially, when God steps into your presence and you suddenly are in the presence of God himself, it's going to be very different. And that's what these theophanies are designed to indicate. So Luke also, 9:34 is the other parallel here. With our passage, and they all agree on this, while he was saying this, that he gets cut off, he blurts out, which means, and presumably, I mean, I can't say for certain, but assuming Moses and Jesus and Elijah were still talking, Peter interrupts them. It may be that they had finished talking by then, we're not really told. But we know Luke tells us he doesn't realize what he's saying. But all agree on the fact that the Lord cuts Peter off. While he was saying this, a cloud formed and began to overshadow them. Again, was overshadowing them. They've translated it aggressively here in Luke. Well, too, Edersheim has pointed out that the physical characteristics of Mount Hermon, the proposed site of the Transfiguration, are such that clouds form extremely rapidly and disperse almost equally as rapidly. Well, three, while this may be true, one should not look for physical explanations for the appearance of this cloud, since it is clearly a theophany. This is, again, a visible theophany. Is defined, comes from the words theos and phino. Phino means to make something plain or visible, and theos, God. So it's God making himself visible. Now, God is, by his very essence and his very nature, invisible. Nobody can see God. Nobody has ever really seen God in his full essence because he's invisible. God is a spirit. And Jesus points this out. God is a spirit, and those that worship him have to worship in the realm of spirit and in truth. So a theophany is defined as an audible or visible physical manifestation of the immaterial and invisible God's essence and his presence. However, one should not think that the entire glory of God is manifested during a theophany. In other words, if God really revealed himself to everyone the way he truly is, human beings couldn't handle it. Exodus 18 through 23. And Moses is told this. This is the same doctrine that's repeated in the New Testament by Paul. No man has seen God at any time. It's repeated by John. No man has seen God at any time, whom no man has seen or can see. Now, how much plainer can you get And yet people claim, I've seen God. No, you haven't. You couldn't have. Either that or the Bible's a lie, and I'm going to go with the Bible's true, and you're wrong. Because nobody has seen God. Then Moses said, I pray you, show me your glory. And he said, I myself will make all my goodness pass before you, and will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show compassion on whom I will show compassion. But he said, you cannot see me, my face, for no man can see me and live. Then the Lord said, behold, there is a place by me, and you shall stand there on the rock, and it will come about while my glory is passing by that I will put you in the cleft of the rock and cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will take my hand away and you will see my back, but my face will not be seen. And even then, this is still a limited theophany. It is not God fully exposing himself to Moses even. Even the greatest of Old Testament believers did not get that. Also, and I left it out, but we on the way to Timothy, stop at John 1. I believe it's 1:18, I think, is the verse. Yeah, that's it. John 1:18. And even when he does reveal himself to Moses, as he talks in terms of physical, you know, realities, like I will cover you with my hand and you will see my back. Again, those are just limited manifestations of what the essence of God actually is. No one has seen God at any time. Period. That's not up for debate. But the only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. And that is essentially our word for exegesis. He has exegeted the Father. So if one wants to understand God, study the life of Christ and see how he operates, see what he says, what he does. And the last one here, 1 Timothy 6, 15 and 16. Which he will bring about at the proper time, i.e. God, he who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone possesses immortality and dwells in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see. And another one, I didn't put it in here, but also 1 Peter, another one has occurred to me here. And this is reinforced on the second generation believers, converts under Peter and the other apostles. 1 Peter 1:8, and though you have not seen him, period, you haven't seen him. You haven't even seen him physically when he was under the incarnation, under the kenosis, you didn't see him. Many of these people didn't. You love him, and though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with an inexpressible and glorified joy. Talking about the internal dynamic of the joy of God within the life of the believer. And this doesn't require God's, as it were, we might say, his physical presence as much as it requires his relationship. The knowledge of God and the understanding of God that provides, there should be times in your Christian life when you are clicking on all cylinders and everything's going good and you are really, really happy. I mean, I have those moments. It's not every moment of every day, but I've had the moments. I understand what he's talking about here, that there is a deep-seated joy that is not contingent upon physically seeing Jesus or at all, but is in fact comes from faith. Well, five, additionally, theophanies are temporary manifestations that appear and then pass. They have been provided at critical junctures in the plan of God. And God determines how he's going to manifest himself. He manifests himself during the Exodus in a pillar of fire and a pillar of cloud. He manifested himself to Abraham as just an ordinary man with two angels that looked like ordinary men. So he has the angel of the Lord, the Old Testament, manifestation of the Father, as he appears as just a regular guy. He appeared as a burning bush to Moses. And each of these things, each of these theophanies, if one goes in and investigates them and considers, you know, what they are, what is God trying to teach by manifesting himself in this way. There's always something that he's trying to teach. There's a lesson to be learned from him. Well, six, that God has revealed himself throughout the course of human history, and these manifestations include the following. The first Old Testament theophany is the smoking oven and flaming torch, Genesis 15:17. This is actually predates the angel of the Lord showing up to Abram. This is a theophany. Genesis 15:17, and it came about when the sun had set and it was very dark, there behold appeared a smoking oven and a flaming torch which passed between these pieces. And in the context here of what he's doing, this prophecy is actually related to the conquest of the Jews by the Egyptians, the Egyptian oppression, which lasted about, they were in Egypt for about 215 years. They weren't oppressed all that time, but they were oppressed until the fourth generation in which they came out. So be the angel of the Lord, who is actually the pre-incarnate Son of God, Genesis 16:7-11. Now this is where Sarai has abused Hagar, who was acting up, but she was her slave, so it was, you know, if she wanted to abuse her, that was her business. It's her property. I know people don't like hearing that, but that's just the truth of the matter. So she has driven Hagar off. Hagar runs off anyway. And the angel of the Lord found her by a spring of water in the wilderness, by the spring on the way to Shur. And he said, Hagar, Sarai's maid, where have you come from? And at this point, Sarai is living up to her name, which means contentious. It will be changed later to Sarah. But here, she's still pretty much contentious. And she said, I am fleeing from the presence of my mistress Sarai. And then the angel of the Lord said to her, return to your mistress and submit yourself to her authority. Moreover, the angel of the Lord said to her, I will greatly multiply your descendants. Well, clearly that has to be God talking, because this is the very language that is used, that God uses for Abram, later to become Abraham. And they will be too many to count. And the angel of the Lord said to her, behold, you are with child and you will bear a son and you shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord has given heed to your affliction. So that's one, and then in 22, he appears there, 22:11-12. This is at the end of Abram's test with Isaac. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, here I am. He said, do not stretch out your hand against the lad and do nothing to him. For now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. Well, the angel of the Lord must be God, then. That's the only conclusion you can reach from that statement. Because he was offering him to God, theoretically. So the angel of the Lord makes statements that are clearly statements that can only be made by God. Therefore, the angel of the Lord, there's other reasons, but he is God. He appears just as a regular man. That's Genesis 18. That's where Abram meets him. Abraham here. The Lord appeared to him by the oaks of Mamre when he was sitting at the tent door in the heat of the day. When he lifted up his eyes and looked, behold, three men were standing opposite him. And it's actually the Lord and two angels, but the appearance is just simply that of a normal man. And they continue to appear as simply normal men, as seen in the incidents that unfolded later in Sodom. He appeared as a burning bush, Exodus 3:2. The angel of the Lord appeared to him in a blazing fire from the midst of the bush. And he looked, and behold, the bush was burning with fire, yet the bush was not consumed. So Moses said, I must turn aside now and see this marvelous sight, why the bush is not burned up. When the Lord saw that he had turned aside to look, God called to him from the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And he said, here I am. And so he tells him, take your sandals off. This is holy ground. Why is holy? Because nothing about the ground. It's that God was present there. The pillar of cloud, as we mentioned, and the pillar of fire, Exodus 13, 21 and 22. This, as they are leaving, the Lord was going by them in a pillar of cloud by day to lead them on the way, and a pillar of fire by night to give them light so that they might travel by day and by night. And he did not take away the pillar of cloud by day, nor the pillar of fire by night. Additional functions of the cloud were in the desert environment that it provided relief from the sun. That's kind of important when you're out in the desert. And secondarily, a function of the light would be the fire, the pillar of fire by night also provided warmth of a certain type. And deserts get very cold at night. Anybody, I mean, the nature of the low humidity and all the extremes of temperature are notable. He appeared as a dove, Luke 3:22. That, of course, is the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Godhead. And he didn't, I mean, he looked like a dove. It's not saying that he was a dove. The Holy Spirit descended upon him in bodily form, like a dove. And a voice came out of heaven, and this is, of course, the only other time here that we know. Actually, there's three times when God speaks audibly to this. You are my beloved Son, in you I am well pleased. So, again, these are the types of ways God has manifested himself. Why doesn't he manifest himself this way anymore? Well, full revelation, full disclosure, as far as God's perspective, has already been made in Christ and in the Scriptures now. There's no reason for God to keep appearing in these different forms, because the reality is what he told, or what Abraham told the rich man there when he was suffering in Hades. And the reality, he said, they got Moses and they got the prophets. Let them hear them. No more revelation is forthcoming. And that, in a sense, kind of becomes the norm for the church age. That there are no more manifestations of God, and that the and as all dispensations do, if one studies these things carefully, all dispensations begin essentially with an outpouring of divine working, and you see a lot of miracles. You see, for instance, even the dispensation of the Gentiles prior to Abraham and the Jews, that. At the six-day restoration of planet Earth, and then all the miracles and things that God did, that he continued to do in a sense, because, I mean, he had those cherubim stationed there. That's pretty miraculous, with a flaming sword at the Garden of Eden so nobody could enter. That stayed there till the flood. There's no indication that it ever left. And so while people want to argue and debate about where the Garden of Eden was, well, it was all washed away in the flood. It doesn't matter where it was. It really, truly doesn't matter. But anyway, in these dispensations, you'll see an outpouring of divine activity, and then it'll gradually taper off to nothing. And you see the very same thing, for instance, when you go into the age of the Jews there, with the giving of the law at Mount Sinai, coming out of Egypt, there's a lot of divine activity. There's a lot of miracles. The miracles continued during the conquest. I mean, if you don't think it's miraculous that you take a fortified city by marching around it with pitchers in your hand, if you think that's the way to win battles. But obviously there's a tremendous amount of divine activity goes on. Then it gradually tapers off to nothing. By the time you read the books of Solomon and things about the life of David, you're not reading about a lot of miracles. You're just reading narrative, because there wasn't a lot of that going on. You get it at the beginning of the church age. You have the very same thing. The outpouring of the divine activity. In our case, further, and in these dispensations too, further revelation is given. It's not just the miracles, but further revelation is always given at the beginning, at the outset of some new dispensation. That it gives the ground rules, because as we were discussing last week, actually, that when you have dispensations, one of the things that has to characterize them is a change in priesthood. And so the family priesthood was under the age of the Gentiles, then the Aaronic priesthood under the age of Israel, then the royal priesthood under the church age, then you go back to the age of Israel for the final 7 years of Daniel's 70th week, which seems to indicate that the Aaronic priesthood is once again the functioning system. The temple sacrifices and all of that are cranked up. But again, the royal priests have been removed. And then so as you go into the millennium, there will be, obviously, there's going to be a great outpouring of divine activity at the beginning of it, getting the earth ready and doing all the things that he has to do to establish the kingdom. And but again, then people have to, in all these dispensations, the issue always is for salvation and for all other matters. The issue is faith. It's not how many miracles are being done. It's not how much divine activity you can see. It's faith in these things. And so as you have these dispensations unfold, well, you see a lot of these. Well, now that we are well into the church age, there's no more need for any of this stuff. And the author of the Hebrews, actually, if you want to turn to the book of Hebrews, kind of sums it up for us in that Jesus is viewed as the supreme manifestation of God's revelation. God, after he spoke long ago, Hebrews 1:1, to the fathers in the prophets in many portions and in many ways. In these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom also he made the world. He is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. And when he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. So the argument for the author of Hebrews is that the revelation within the Son supersedes all these other revelations and is, in a sense, the capstone on the revelatory function. And then the final word on this matter is actually spoken at the book of Revelation at the end, and it's about not adding to or taking away words. So clearly there the emphasis is on the revelation as contained within the Word of God, specifically the book of Revelation. But by application, all the other books of the Word of God that comprise the canon are equally, should not be tampered with. Revelation 22, 18, I testify to everyone that hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues which are written in his book. The implication here, and I don't think it's actually implied, it's pretty explicit, is that the book is perfect as it is, and anybody that would tamper with it manifests no regard for God's revelation. And so he's either going to gain plagues or lose reward if he does. And by extension, I would understand that to refer to all the Word of God, that none of it is to be tampered with, that the revelation itself is complete and perfect. So, 7 here, the Greek term nephele, cloud, is used in the Septuagint to translate the Hebrew anan. This word is used most often to refer to the manifestation of God in the pillar of cloud. We've seen Exodus 13:21. You can also see 19:9, where God clearly manifests himself in that pillar of cloud. Well, 8, this event, the transfiguration that we're looking at now with Jesus, is so remarkably similar to the events at Sinai, where God descends on the mountain in a cloud and a voice of God emanates from the cloud. That's Exodus 19:9. We can't look at that one now. And did the disciples and all get the parallels with this? I mean, they were asleep. They were terrified. You know, it's hard to know what they were thinking. They probably weren't thinking too coherently. But Exodus 19:9, then the Lord said to Moses, behold, I will come to you in a thick cloud, so that the people may hear when I speak with you and may also believe in you forever. Then Moses told the words of the people to the Lord, that they would agree to the Mosaic covenant, which was a mistake, but they did it. It was a conditional covenant that was conditioned upon their obedience. If God's going to condition my blessing on my perfect obedience, not a good trade. I'm never going to live up to the standards of God. No one can. And the Jews certainly could not either. But the covenant was a conditional one based on performance. Well, their performance never lived up to what it was supposed to be. And so guess what? They came under the discipline aspects of the covenant. Well, 9, it is clear from that passage that the purpose of God speaking to Moses from the cloud was to validate Moses' status before the people and to ensure that they would continue to listen to him after this event. and 10, although Mark does not say it explicitly, it would seem that the cloud was of sufficient size to envelop the six figures on the mountain to the point where they could not see one another. And essentially, it's a way of isolating the disciples, I mean the three apostles that are there, in a sense from Jesus. It hides Jesus from them. And again, Luke already said that that Moses and Elijah were leaving, but did it also provide an opportunity for them to make their final exit? I would suspect that it did. So 11, Matthew suggests that the cloud was not dark like a storm cloud, but was luminous, shining, or radiant. And 12, all the synoptic authors agree that the cloud overshadowed them. Since all use the Greek verb episkiazo, this verb means to limit the ability to see something by means of interposing something between a source of light and the one observing it. And 13, the end result, although there appears to be sufficient light, is that the three apostles were suddenly shrouded in a bright fog that did not permit them to see Jesus, Moses, and Elijah any longer. And 14, just as the theophany on Sinai was designed to validate Moses as God's representative, so this theophany is designed to validate Jesus as God's son. And now, again, would the apostles, because of the nature of the way this happened, when it happened, their fatigue and all that, would they have been thinking this? I doubt it. But certainly looking back upon it, we can see it. Well, 15, only Luke mentions the fact that the fear that the apostles had already felt on waking to this unearthly scene was now intensified as the cloud began to envelop them. And 16, from within the cloud itself, a voice burst forth, which intensifies the dramatic nature of this theophany and certainly brings to mind the prediction of Moses. This was Moses' prophecy with respect to essentially what was the coming of Messiah, but the one to whom the Jews referred to solely as the prophet. And most likely it seems that they would have taken this prediction of Moses to refer to Elijah in some way because of the prediction also in Malachi. Deuteronomy 18:15. Then the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your countrymen. You shall listen to him. And I would suggest, of course, that at this point, the disciples, the apostles particularly, didn't see Jesus as anything more than just this, a prophet that was raised up from their own countrymen, that he was nothing. He was, in a sense, chosen by God, obviously blessed by God. They would even call him the Son of God, whatever they meant by that. But they didn't ever seem to understand that he was more than that he was God in the flesh. But this passage here would not necessarily tell you that Messiah was going to be God in the flesh. That would have to be gleaned from other witnesses and other factors. Well, 17, this is not the first time that God has borne verbal witness to his son, and it will not be the last. However, this is the only occasion on which God actually bears witness to his son by speaking directly to others. Mark 1:11, which we saw in the beginning stages of this book. And a voice, this is what occurred at his baptism, came out of the heavens, you are my beloved son. In you I am well pleased. Well, that was a direct statement to Jesus himself. He wasn't addressing other people. John 12:28 occurs as we are approaching the very end. Here in John 12:28, Jesus recognizes that in verse 27, he said, now my soul has become troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? But for this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Then a voice came out of heaven. I have both glorified it and I will glorify it again. So the crowd of people who stood by and heard it were saying that it had thundered. Others were saying an angel has spoken to him. But Jesus makes it plain to him, this voice, it's not a thunder, this voice has not come for my sake, but for your sakes. And even when they hear God bearing witness verbally, to his son. They still don't get it. They still don't believe it. I mean, Jesus is the only person that I know of that this has happened to, and certainly happened to three times, we can say, and maybe happened on other occasions. We can't say that it didn't. But certainly we can know of three times distinctly that it did. Well, 18, Matthew and Mark use a slightly different formula than Luke does when recording what it was specifically that God said about his son. 19, the demonstrative pronoun houtos, this one or this man, is designed to focus the attention of the apostles on Jesus, setting him completely apart from Moses and Elijah. And 20, the construction that Matthew and Mark use is called a restrictive attributive construction. This is a construction in Greek in which the nouns and the adjectives are related by particular fashion, which implies that there are others that are not God's son and not so beloved. It's designed to attribute this specific quality to Jesus alone in that sense. This is my only beloved son. There aren't a bunch of others. Now, obviously, we know that through the principle of adoption, we become God's son. But Jesus was God's natural son. He was his real son. He was not only the second member of the Godhead, of course, he was his son by birth. You and I were not born by the will of God at that level, at that sense. I mean, our birth was not supernatural. We came into the world and we were not God's sons. He came into the world as God's son in every sense of the word. And really, because he is unique, that's what this focuses on, his uniqueness, which is in contrast to Peter, well, let me build one for all three of you, like you're equal. I mean, that would have been offensive. 20, again, this implies that there are others that are not God's son and are not so beloved. And 21, while believers should understand that God is love and must love everyone perfectly, they should also understand that Jesus stands in a totally unique position to God based on his essence and on his obedience. The nature of his person makes him unique. I mean, he is the God-man. And the nature of his obedience makes him unique in that it was perfect. He applied at every point, always obeying the Father at every point, never committing a mental attitude, a verbal or an overt sin, never rejecting the will of God in any situation, up to and including the sacrifice of his own life. That he just did not do. So he obviously is unique in every sense of the word. Well, 22, for Peter to have blurted out his plan, which essentially placed Jesus, Moses, and Elijah on the same plane, was clearly offensive to God. Therefore, he silences Peter immediately with a visible manifestation of his presence and some very pointed words. The good thing is it won't stop Peter. I mean, Jesus has already rebuked him publicly. God cuts him off at the pockets here. You would think, you know, if you were Peter, you might think, but he's like the Energizer Bunny, you know, he just keeps going and going. And I guess then that's a good thing, too, because ultimately he's going to make it. But, I mean, he's going to get run through the grinder because of this stuff, that he wouldn't listen and he wouldn't pay attention. So he's really going to suffer under his own stupidity at some levels. And certainly we know that with the denial of Jesus, he suffered greatly emotionally for some time over that one. And Jesus, of course, is still rubbing it in 40 days later. So how's that go for you? Well, God loves everyone perfectly, but what one must understand, of course, is that Jesus is unique in all this. He loves him and their relationships on a completely different plane than the normal relationship. Well, 23, Luke records the words of God in a slightly different fashion, replacing the adjective beloved with the adjectival participle of the verb eklego, which means chosen or select, Luke 9:35. In Luke's version of this, Luke 9:35, this is my son, my chosen one. Listen to him. And 24, this is a perfect passive participle. It functions as an adjective in the context that is also found in the restrictive attributive position. Again, the implication is that there are others that have not been so chosen. And chosen, of course, as we know, gets into the issue of the foreknowledge and of God and the doctrine of election and other factors like predestination and these things. But that also needs to be understood here. That when did he become his chosen one? Well, he was chosen from eternity past, as we're going to see. Well, 25, this is a reference to the divine decrees, when God determined the nature and course of his plan in eternity past. It focuses specifically on the Father's choice of the humanity of Jesus Christ as the Messiah, the one who would resolve the issues of the angelic conflict. 1 Peter 1:20. And so in order for us really to fully kind of try to understand and get our minds around God's plan, we have to picture God as in some ways different than what he really is. And by that I mean it's hard to comprehend somebody that knows everything, although you've probably met some people that thought they did. But somebody that actually literally really does know everything, that is not bound by time or space or any other factor, and that even from eternity past, God knew everything that was ever going to happen, and he still knows it. Nothing ever takes him by surprise. God's keenly aware. But in order to really explain this and to kind of try to communicate it, you have to picture God making a plan. Well, in a sense, God never has to make a plan because he already knows what he's going to do at all times. He already understands that. Well, we don't. That's not the way we live. It's not the way the human experience works. If you decide you're going to do something, you make a plan. And you take into account certain considerations, like if you're going to the movie, I think you would take into account, like, oh, when the movie starts. That's kind of important. How far you are away from the theater. Whether or not you want to stop at the snack bar before you get inside. And a bunch of other things that you might, are you going to buy your tickets online or at the door? All the things that you have to do to plan just any little thing. Well, God's plan, we're talking about in eternity past, he planned the entire thing out, in a sense. And obviously, because of God's nature, this is not ever new news to him. It becomes news to us as it unfolds. Well, 1 Peter here, 1:20, for he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you. Now that's critical, because if God foreknew the person and work of Christ, now here we are in eternity past, then you got human kind here beginning at some point in about 6,000 years of human history, roughly. And then you're going to have all the events, the end time events, and then we'll at some point move into eternity future. But if God in his sovereign and eternal knowledge knew that the cross was a reality, even before it happened, well, this explains why in the forbearance of God, he could forgive sins before that. Why? Because he knew the cross was a reality. Now, we didn't. And obviously, the people that lived before the cross didn't know what it meant. We are able to look back, so we have a clearer picture on it. But God's equally righteous and able to forgive sins back here as he is to forgive them up here, because he knows this one reality is real. He knows it's true. It's a reality that is a part of the experience of the universe. You can't change it in that sense. So in eternity past, God said, look, I'm going to need at some point, I've got to provide salvation for all mankind. How am I going to go about doing that? Who shall I pick? What is going to have to happen? And so God had to answer questions. Of course, he doesn't have to answer anything, I know. But he had to answer questions of, like, how do I satisfy my righteousness and my justice against sin? And how do I remain righteous and loving at the same time? Because, in a sense, obviously, if you just throw everybody into hell, one could say, well, at least his righteousness was intact, but you might wonder if his love had suffered. But all the attributes of the divine essence, sovereignty, righteousness, justice, eternal life, love, omniscience, omnipresence, omnipotence, immutability, and veracity, God has to maintain all these things at all times in perfect harmony. And so therefore, he couldn't just let justice slide because he loves people. And so in his eternal plan, as he draws this out, we might say, he's got to figure out, well, what has to happen? Well, what has to happen is somebody who is qualified, does not have any sin debts of their own, must pay the penalty for those who do have. So first, we need a sinless human. Where are we going to find one of those? Huh. Well, there aren't any. Okay, all right. Now I got it. I know what I'll do. By the virgin birth, I'll bypass the genetic sin nature, and I'll have one man. But which one man should I pick out of all of history in order to do this? Well, obviously, he would only pick the one that wanted to, the one who was willing to, because God, and in all of this, by the way, in all of this planning, God cannot coerce volition. He's got to leave that alone. He can't make a plan where, okay, I'll save everybody, but I'm just going to remove their choice. Well, you can't do that. That's a part of the ground rule. So all these ground rules have to be taken into account when God lines out this eternal plan. And he has to pick, as it were, the right guy for the job. Just as in any job, you would want the right guy doing the job. Well, this job is critical to the entire plan of God. So do you think God would have bet his entire plan on Jesus had he not known that Jesus would be successful? And the answer is no, of course. That would make God dumb. And God, if anything, he's not dumb. He's got all knowledge. He's omniscient, so he can't be dumb. So he can't tamper with volition. He's got to keep his essence intact. And all of this has to come, all these things have to come together in history at a certain time and in a certain way to pull this plan off. And some of it God does, obviously, himself. Other parts of it, like what the Pharisees did, the scribes did, what Herod does, what Pilate does, that's just their own will and the matter functioning, is it not? God's not forcing them to do anything. So God has this eternal plan, and all lined out, and guess what? It all focuses right here. And he's got it all figured out, and it maintains all of his essence intact, takes account into volition and all other factors. And then he brought this perfect thing together, and it unfolded just the way it had to, so that everything would work. Well, so again, this is his father's choice. He picked him from eternity past, and guess what? It worked. It's all fine because why? God's plan's perfect. 26, not only do the synoptic reversions refer to Jesus as beloved and chosen, Matthew adds the comment that the Father also announced his satisfaction with and approval of his chosen Son. Matthew 17:5. Well, he uses the adjective agapetos. This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. Whereas all Mark says is, this is my beloved Son, listen to him. And so, where are we at? Okay, 17:5. Okay, 27, there can be little doubt that God's approval of the God-man is based on his personal righteousness, which is a direct result of his perfect obedience to the Father, and we're going to have to wait till tomorrow night to look those up. We will stop there and continue on here next evening. Thank you, Father, for the opportunity to fellowship in the things of your plan. We pray that you would sanctify this information to our souls. In Christ's name, amen.